Jesus is King. Jesus is King. And I will extol him. Exclusively. I will extol him. That is the cry of the heart of the Christian. This morning, Jesus exclusively. Jesus is King. He's King. He is the one who is in authority. Jesus is King, and I will extol him. I will give him his honor. I will give him his praise. Jesus is King. Jesus is King. This is just a declaration this morning. We are going to kind of talk about this, but just listen. Jesus is King. In this moment, in this place, there is one who is in authority, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, and he is in authority. He is King in this moment. And my response to King Jesus, I love it. I love the response to him. That I will give to him his praise. I can do that. I can give to Jesus, I can give to God praise and honor this morning. And we collectively can come as his children, as his people, and with one voice give to him praise and glory and honor. And it's wonderful to do it. It's wonderful to do this, not just to sing songs, although that's fun. Thanks, Tim. Tim's good at singing songs. Tim's also good at giving praise and honor and glory to the King. And that's what we do together this morning. This is what we're about. Another. Another. And he is in authority this morning. He's King. I could just keep saying that over and over, but I'll move on. He's King. He's King. At all times, in all places, Jesus Christ is high and lifted up. He's exalted. And in this church, he is exalted. We're going to talk about some things this morning. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to pick up really from some thoughts that have been going on recently, coming out through different people. I'm going to pick up a comment that Johnny made last week and really kind of continue on from there. So it's Johnny's fault if it doesn't work. So we've been thinking recently, a few weeks ago when I was speaking, I tried to highlight this point, that God is continuing to take us on into new territory. He takes us from where we are into somewhere else. That's how we keep moving forward. It's a simple idea, simple picture. We move on with God. And as we move on with God, we come into land, into territory that we haven't been in before. We do that individually, but we also do that corporately as a church. And there's things for us as a church that God would continue to move us on into as we follow him. So one of those things, and Johnny picked up on this in different ways, but one of those things, and I'm very mindful of this at the moment, is what I'm calling proactive evangelism. Proactive evangelism. And it's interesting to begin to look at that, look at what that means, what that doesn't mean, and to look to the Lord for ways that we can, and Johnny made this point, open up conversation with other people. The thing is, if Jesus is King, and he is, and it is a delight to live under his authority, and I am enjoying that place, I naturally want to communicate that reality to other people, to my friends. I want them to know Jesus. And so what I'm increasingly exercised about is ways in which we can proactively pursue that. And the Lord Jesus puts that in different ways as he talks about it. And one of the things that we do as we want to point people to Jesus, as we want to disciple people after Jesus, for them to follow Jesus, what we're doing is we're pointing to him and we're wanting others to follow him exclusively. That is to say that as we talk to men and women about Jesus, what I'm not trying to do, this is what I'm not trying to do, I'm not trying to convert people to my particular flavor of Christianity. Am I? No, I'm not. There is a great variety of flavor, if I can put it like that, to Christianity. I don't want to try and encourage people to go to the church of my choice, to quote Bob Dylan. That's not what it's about. I'm not trying to convince people of my particular likes, my particular dislikes. What I am wanting to do is I'm wanting to point to Jesus. And I'm wanting to point men and women to Jesus, and that they would become followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. Johnny mentioned this, and he said this, he used this phrase, and he said, it matters how we live. It matters how we live. What do you think? It does. So it matters how we live. Some of these thoughts are going to come together, hopefully, in a bit. But it matters how we live. If we are going to go into all the world and make disciples, it assumes that we are already disciples ourselves, doesn't it? Yes. Somebody said yes, I think. It does. It assumes that. It assumes that if you're going to go and make disciples, that's because you are already a disciple. You're already a follower. Simple point. But it's true. It's an important point. Essentially, this is where we're going to get onto this chapter in a minute. Essentially, discipleship is about a change of authority. What do you think? We'll get onto that. Discipleship is essentially about a change of authority. So if I want to disciple people after Jesus Christ, it is necessary that I am first a disciple of Jesus Christ, that my life has come under his authority. If I'm going to encourage other people to, if I can use this word, submit, we don't like that in our culture, submit to Jesus, then I must first be walking in submission to him. So we're going to read, and this is Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 15. And hopefully this will be helpful. So it's a really, it's one of the strongest passages of scripture possibly in the Bible. And you'll see why. But there's just such richness here for us, which is why we're looking at it. So verse 15. Beware. That's an opener. Warning. Flashing up. Warning. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Can you see there's an issue of authority there? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And when Jesus was finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. He was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes, not as the religious leaders of the day. He spoke, he taught, he communicated as one having authority, one in authority. So here's the thing. The Bible clearly teaches that you can tell. This is helpful. This is like practical advice. The Bible clearly teaches that you can tell the source of a life from the fruit it produces. It's giving us some really helpful pictures of examples of where that's true. But the Bible's clearly teaching that you can tell the source of a life from the fruit it produces. Fruit is not always instant. Not always. It's not always instant. But after a season of growth, after a season of nourishment, fruit is that which is produced. Fruit is that which is produced by the life that is already there. And that life bears fruit. And there is a direct, biblically, there is a direct correlation between the source of the life and the product of the life. Does this make sense? There's a direct correlation between the source of the life and the product of the life, what it produces, the fruit. What is it? So, great, I find the Bible pictures really helpful. So here's one in relation to this. Forgive me, but here it is. If you want apples, you don't go looking for them on a holly tree. See, that's like my version, but it's what it says. If you want apples, you don't go looking for one on a holly tree. Why? Why? The reason is, holly bushes don't produce apples. Holly bushes don't produce apples. Why? Because the seed of life that is in the holly tree, the fruit of it doesn't produce apples. It's a different kind of tree. So you don't get apples from holly trees. Biblical principle number one, holly trees don't produce apples. Every plant has a seed, a source from which its life grows. And the Christian life is also a product of its life. The seed of life that is in the Christian person, that seed of life, it grows and it produces and it bears fruit. There is a product of the life. And then the Bible says, you can tell those people who walk in under my authority, in submission to me, you can tell who they are because of the fruit, the product of their life. And it's both an encouraging and compelling message. Some people seem to think that if I am saved by grace through faith, that I can go ahead and live however I want and my behavior doesn't matter. Some people seem to think that. That's completely unscriptural and inconsistent with the Word of God. The Word of God teaches that when that life has come, it will bear good fruit. It will produce fruit consistent with the life within. And the Bible teaches that grace, we like to talk about the gospel of grace, don't we? Quite rightly, and so we should, and so we will continue to do so. But the Bible teaches this, that the gospel of grace liberates me to live a life which is pleasing to God, both on the inside and on the outside. The gospel of grace, it liberates me to live a life consistent with the life of God. This is good news, by the way. This is good news. This is what is going on in you and me as the life of God continues to grow and bear fruit. That life is consistent with the very life of Jesus Christ. That is good news. That is good news. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. What's going on there? If you love me. So we know this. Sometimes when we find that word if in the Bible, it's a little word, it's a big word. If you love me, keep my commandments. And really what he's saying is simply this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why? Because the life of Christ in you, bearing fruit, is consistent. It is consistent. His life in you will bear fruit consistent with himself. Therefore, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. It will be a product of your life that you move in obedience and submission to Jesus Christ. Love for Jesus produces obedience to Jesus. It matters how we live. Love for Jesus, and this is where it comes from, and we're going to try and make this point in a minute because this is a good bit. Love for Jesus produces the fruit of love for Jesus, produces obedience to Jesus, submission to God. Love for Jesus produces obedience to Jesus. Grace, this is like a sequence of events. Watch this. Grace produces love. My response to the wonder of the grace of God, that produces something. There's a response. It's love. God first loved me. I, in reciprocation, can love him consequently. That's grace at work. Grace produces love. Love for him, this is where it comes from. Love produces what? Obedience. Grace produces love. Love produces obedience. Obedience produces what I'm going to call a life worth living. There is no other life worth living than a life in submission to Jesus Christ. Nothing else is worth living for. Why? Because he's king. He's in authority. He has a plan and a purpose. And my life is meaningful and purposeful in as much as it is in line with and consistent with his life and his plans and his purposes. So, grace, my response to the grace of God, and this is my testimony as well, and it's yours too. My response to the grace of God, do you know what it does? It's like, I love that man. I love Jesus Christ. Look what he has done for me. He has taken my sin. He has removed it as far as the east is from the west. He has taken it away from me completely. He has emancipated me from death and that which held me captive. He has liberated me. This is the grace of God at work in my life. My response to that is I love him. I love that one who has set me free. He has set me free. Wonderful. Grace producing love. Love producing a life worth living. Because love, obedience. What do I want to do in my response to Jesus Christ as grace has come to bear in my life? As I have been moved in response to his love, to love him in return. And I recognize that this one that I love, he is the king. He is the king of kings. My right and appropriate response to the king is I want to serve him. He is a good master. I want to serve him. I want to give my life to him. Wonderful. Wonderful. It produces obedience. Obedience produces a life worth living. It does. If I live my life in rebellion against God, that is not a life worth living. It isn't. That's what he came to save us from. And he brings purpose and meaning into our life in response to him, to his authority, that I come under his authority, that I walk in submission to him. It's an attitude of heart as much as it becomes an activity of life. Wonderful. Grace produces love. Love produces obedience. Obedience produces a life worth living. Obedience, therefore, and this is the bit that I really want us to get. Obedience. Obedience. These aren't popular words, are they, these days? But listen, it's great. It should be. We should completely change the meaning of the word. Because it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Obedience in our lives. Obedience is a product of delight, not duty. Because I love him, it is my delight to follow him. Because I love him, it's my delight to follow him. If I didn't love him, it would not be my delight to follow him. But because I do love him, it's my delight to follow him. It's not my duty. It's not my duty. It's my delight to follow him. I love him. I love him. I will follow him. And this is a key point. So I'm going to try and make this point in another way. So this summer, we were on holiday in Switzerland. And it was sunny, lovely time. So one of the things that we do when we're in Switzerland in the summertime is we go down to the lake because it's hot, so you want to have a swim. So we go down to this particular place. It's really nice. Spend some time there with the kids, and they've got like a little raft out on the lake. It's not very far. It's kind of just far enough to easily swim to get back to the shore safely. It's really nice. We've got diving boards into the lake. It's great. So we go there with the kids, and so we did that this year, and we swam out to the raft. And I gave Harry a little bit of assistance along the way to get out to the raft. He was doing all right, got out to the raft, had a bit of fun there in the sunshine. Then it came time to get back to shore. Wasn't far, but we had to get back. Can't stay on the raft. So we've got to get back to shore. So what we decided to do, I'm thinking, Harry, he's only little, and he's not the greatest swimmer. He might think he is, but he's not the greatest swimmer in the world. So I'm thinking, a bit tired, Harry needs a bit of help, a bit of assistance to get back to safety. So I come up with this plan, what Harry's going to do, because it wasn't far. Harry, you just kind of like put your arms around my shoulders from behind, give me a piggyback. I'll swim, and we'll just go gently. And you can come, we'll get back to shore quite happily. So, good plan. But I said to him before we started out, Harry, what you don't do, don't hold me too tightly around my neck. Don't start strangling me along the journey. All right, just take it easy. We'll swim. So we start the little swim back. We get most of the way there. We're almost there. Harry starts to strangle Daddy. Not intentionally, but he's obviously getting a little bit anxious, so his grip tightens around my neck. And what was happening, kind of subtly, but definitely, is that I couldn't breathe. So I'm swimming with Harry, and I couldn't breathe. And I realise what's happening, and we're not far from shore. It's just there. It's just slightly out of reach. I'm still slightly out of my depth. And Harry's certainly out of his depth. And I couldn't breathe. And I start going down under the water. And so in that moment, I think, we've got to change approach here. So what I do, I grab Harry from behind because he's holding on tight. So I've just got to like overpower the kid. So it's like, come on. And I pull him over my shoulder and get him in front of me so he stops strangling me and so that I can be of greater assistance to my son. So he's in front of me and we're still slightly out of our depth. And I'm still going down, like my muscles, it was like they were starved of oxygen. I wasn't doing well. I was going down. So I pushed Harry forward to try and get him nearer to the edge. And then I'm going down again, and I'm struggling. And it's like, I'm a pretty good swimmer, but I was just all out of puff. So I went down. And then, again, I lurched forward, trying to push myself forward from under the water, and I could see Harry in front of me. And I pushed him again, pushed him forward. He's panicking, screaming. He's not remotely trying to swim. He's just in a complete flap. So I pushed him forward. And I pushed him enough so that he could just get to shore. And he was fine. He's here today. But in that moment, what I'm thinking is, I really thought I could drown here. I'm going down. But do you know what was going on in my mind? What I was trying to do in that moment, I was trying to save my son. I was trying to save. That was the preoccupation of my mind. It's like, if one of us is coming out of this alive, it's Harry. If one of us is saved, if there's anything that I can do, what's happening in this moment is Harry's getting to the shore. Harry is going to come out of this. If I go down, you know, that's got some consequences. But what's happening is Harry is going to survive this moment. You could call that self-sacrifice. But here's the thing. What is the motivation in that moment? I'll tell you what it is. The motivation in that moment to live a self-sacrificial life is I love my son. Love. Love. That's the motivator. I love my son. Therefore, in that moment, what is the preoccupation? It's just like, if there is self-sacrifice necessary here, that is not a duty, is it? In that moment, that is not my duty. I'm not thinking to myself, what is required of a good father in this moment? Am I? Nope. I'm not, I can assure you. I'm not thinking, what is the appropriate response to this life and death situation? I'm not thinking in those terms. It is not about duty. It's not about duty. The motivator is love. Is love. And that is what is going on here. The motivator is love. And when the motivator for self-sacrifice is love, that becomes a delight and not a duty. One of the things that has been a great weakness to Christianity for ages past is that men turn Christianity into duty and not delight. And they separate ideas from a relationship with a person. And when we do that, we get religion and not Christianity. The motivator to give my life for him is that I love him. I love him. I love him. And that is when it becomes a life of delight and not duty. In the verses that we read that there is both a knowing of God, that is this relational connection. There is a knowing of God and a submission to God. I encourage you, you can read over that passage another time. But in the verses, there is a knowing of God and there is a submission to God. And one is the product, the fruit of the other. But both are essential. Both are essential. Both are essential. There is the knowing of God and there is the submission to God. The fruit of grace. And this is what this is all about. The fruit of grace. What does it produce? The fruit of grace is a life of submission. Are we getting this morning? The fruit of grace is a life of submission. And a life of delight in that submission. It is a life of submission. and a delight in it. So again, in that passage, the fruit of grace is a life of submission. And Jesus is speaking in this passage, he's speaking to good church-going types. Good church-going types who've moved in ministry. It's challenging, this passage. Good church-going types who have moved in ministry and in quite significant things. They've prophesied, they've cast out demons, they've done many wonderful things. But in the final analysis, the testimony of Jesus Christ, so he's never wrong. The testimony of Jesus Christ was that they had not known him. They'd not known him. They'd done all sorts of things, but they'd not known him in the way that he is looking for in our relationship with him. And he says to them, and this is strong, in this awareness that he hadn't known them, he said, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The focus of this lawlessness is not to do with the laws of the country we live in, but to do with our heart of submission to God. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. You've never walked. You've never known me in this way. You've never walked in this knowing. That word when he talks about you, "I never knew you," is actually not just an awareness of somebody. It's just like Jesus is obviously aware of everybody. He knows in a broad sense everybody. But in this way, he's talking about, "I never knew you." There is in that word this sense of an intimacy of knowing. And it's what he is looking for in our relationship with him, that we would come into a place where we know him in a way where it implies intimacy, a completeness, a knowledge that comes through unity. That's very evocative language, but it's what the word means, and it's close. Intimate, there's a completeness, there's a unity there, and it's just like Jesus is saying, "You can know me. You can know me. You not just know about me, but you can know me. You can know me in this complete and intimate way." It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, "If anyone loves God, this one is known by God." If anyone loves God, if anyone loves God, that one. That one who loves him, that one is known by him in this way of intimacy. This being known of God implies an intimacy of relationship. And the fruit of love. So if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. The fruit of love is obedience. And this is the point that I'm trying to make this morning. It matters how we live. The fruit of love is obedience. It is not just the knowledge of a person, it's a relationship with a person. And in as much as we move away from this, we move away from him. Another thing that comes out in these verses is that Jesus spoke. We've made this point, but Jesus spoke as one who had authority. He is the one who is in authority. And he spoke from a place of authority. There was a right relationship and there was one in authority. In that passage, there was a right relationship with him. Well, this is what he's looking for. And then there is him himself in a place of authority. A right relationship to one in authority is what? A right relationship to one in authority, obedience. A right relationship to one in authority, obedience. Some of us may have discovered at times when a wrong relationship to one in authority is disobedience, and there are consequences. There are consequences. And it's true. What he said, what Jesus said, what he continues to say, it comes from a place of authority and power. This is, and again, this is something I just want to hold up for us this morning. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is one who is in authority and power. He is one in authority and power. Jesus is the incarnation of truth. He is not offering one philosophical view among so many others, all being equal and valid, and you can take your pick. That is like the society that we live in. It's like a pick and mix kind of relative truth. You can just decide for yourself. This is not the way of the Bible. This is not the way of Jesus Christ. He declares truth, and he doesn't apologize for it. Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority, and my right response to his authority is loving obedience. So here's the thing. This is the challenge this morning. And I ask myself this question in the light of some of this. Do you have a reverential awe of Jesus Christ? That's a good question. I think we can have an honest answer. Do you have a reverential awe of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority, and my right response to his authority is loving obedience. Jesus Christ, he calmed storms with a word. He opened hearts with a look. He overthrew demons simply by his presence. He has authority. He has authority. We've heard this recently. C.S. Lewis famously said, he is good, but he is not safe. He is not safe. Jesus Christ moves with astonishing power. We do well to see him in this way. He is one who moves with authority. Authority and power. Jesus Christ, God. He moves with authority and power. In our Christian culture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, have we lost sight of his wonderful power and authority? The one to whom the only right response is delighted obedience to the King of Kings. The one that we have come to know, he is the King. Above all other kings. He is supreme. He is majestic. He is exalted God. He is magnificent. He is the King above all other kings. Amen. He is the King above all other kings. And it's good to be reminded of these things. You know, there is a right way. We'll finish in a minute, but there is a right way to have what we can call reverential awe. The Bible sometimes refers to this as fear, a fear of God. And when it talks about fear in that way, it's not talking about terror, so let's not think along those lines. But there is a way that we can see and know and appreciate the magnificence of God. And the right response to that is a reverential awe. He is magnificent and powerful. And he changes things with a word. He is powerful. Reverential awe. There's a right way to see him in this way, reverential awe. And I'd like to recommend it to us. I really would. I really would. One of the reasons why I'd like to recommend reverential awe to us this morning is because it helps us to produce a right response to his authority. And that's obedience. It helps us to produce a right response to his authority. So here's a funny story. When I was at school, and I was about 15, 16, and I was sitting around one day in after class or something like this with some of my friends, and they were all pretty tough. And they were talking about what you're afraid of. They were talking about fear, what you're afraid of. So some of these guys, they were coming up with all sorts of like ridiculous options of things that might produce fear. Johnny's talked about bears before. Like, what can I handle? Like, a bear might be a bit much. I might be afraid of a bear. Right, so it's going along these kind of lines. So the guys are talking about this sort of thing, and it's just like tigers are coming in. if there was a tiger in front of you, like, what's your response to a tiger? And so they're just like, yeah, I reckon I'll be a bit afraid of a tiger. And lions, like, are you afraid of a lion? What do you reckon? I've seen a lion. We're side point, but anyway, we had the privilege of being on safari once, and we were in the Land Rover, and right beside the road was a pride of lions, and they were feeding. And we were just sat there watching, and it's just like, there's a bit of fear going on, and that's an appropriate response to a lion feeding, all right? So you're getting the idea. So these guys, one of my friends, he knew me pretty well, so he turns to me, Matt. He wouldn't have said that, but Chilvers, what are you afraid of? But you know what? In the moment, I didn't give it a lot of thought. I just responded. And in the moment, what are you afraid of, Chilvers? Nothing. I responded, nothing. I was just like, the level of foolishness is remarkable. I was 15, but like, my response to the question, what are you afraid of, Chilvers? Honest answer, and it's just like, that's a ridiculous response. Absolute, complete, biblical foolishness. What are you afraid of? Nothing. There is an appropriate response of fear. My response was a shocking level of foolishness. A shocking level of foolishness. It's right to fear a lion. If I treat a lion like a pussycat, I'm liable to get killed. Are you with me? There is an appropriate response to authority. There is an appropriate response. And some reverential awe might be very helpful. In my relationship with the King of Kings, it is right that I submit to him. It is right that I submit to him. That I own his lordship in my life. This gets right up close and personal, this stuff. It's right in my relationship with the one who is in all authority. My right response to that relationship is submission and obedience.